Sunday of the year when we celebrate together the gift of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit on those gathered there in the upper room, and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church in these last days, the last days being from the time from the coming of Christ as Bethlehem until he comes again as the King of Glory. I want us to return there with that thought, with some review before we get to the text, and we'll only really just briefly get to the text. Allow me to be just a little bit, rambly is not the right word, but let me wander just a little bit. If you remember when John the Baptist came, he comes calling people to repentance, to turn from their sin, and to be baptized is an indication of that repentance. But in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, verse 32, we hear John the Baptist giving this testimony. He said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, on Jesus. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God who has come not to baptize with water, but to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the book of John, we begin to learn more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what it is that he will do, what it is that he does. And one of those things mentioned in John chapter 6, verse 63, is that he gives life. It's the Spirit of God who gives life. And remember last week we talked about the fact that when we are saved, we are justified by the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. He shed his blood in our place. He bore our punishment, took our sin upon himself, died our death, in order that we can be justified. That is, that we stand now before God and there is no charge against us. Justification has to do with our legal standing before God. So when we become a believer, we are justified, but there's more than that that happens. At the same time, we are regenerated. There's a life-giving work of God, and that happens because God gives his life, puts his life-giving spirit within us. We saw that from Titus chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And we even looked at back in the book of Ezekiel, the story of the valley of the dry bones, and saw that it was when the wind of God, the breath of God came, there was life. And there's this life-giving work that God does because he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. John baptizes in water, but he baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So if you are spiritually dead, if you have no relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you need this gift of the Holy Spirit to bring you from death to life. And as you're saved by the work of God through Jesus Christ, Christ baptizes you with his Spirit. Spirit gives life. In the very next chapter, John chapter 7, we learn that the Spirit not only gives life, but he makes us life givers. It says in John 7, 38, 39, as Jesus is standing up on that feast day, and he says in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. In verse 39, John, the author of this epistle, adds an editorial comment. He tells us, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the Spirit is not only the one who gives life, the Spirit is one who makes us life givers as the living water flows through us. Later in John chapter 15, we read that the Spirit bears witness to Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus is instructing his disciples about the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit, and he says, when the Counselor comes, that's the Spirit of God, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. That will be what he will do. Spirit bears witness, testifies to Jesus. And last week we looked particularly in Acts 1:8. When the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you, Jesus says, will be my witnesses. It's not that when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll receive power, and from then on you'll be witnesses to the Holy Spirit. But rather, the Spirit within you will now begin to bear witness to Christ. What he does. The Spirit of God, my teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me. He bears witness to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He bears witness to Christ. And then in chapter 16 of John, verse 14, we discover that the Spirit glorifies Christ. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Spirit's ministry is always to exalt Christ. Spirit never comes to draw attention to himself. He always comes to lift up Christ among us, to make Christ real among us. So, as Jesus was preparing to leave his disciples and return to the right hand of the Father, he says to them in Luke 24, 45, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scripture. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So that's coming. So just stay in the city until that moment comes when you receive the gift that has been promised. So when we open the book of Acts, Jesus is again saying that to his disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 2 is the record of that event. The day of Pentecost comes, they're gathered there, 120 of them in the upper room, and the Spirit of the living God comes, and they receive that endowment of power, that filling of the Spirit, that baptism, the gift of God which has been promised has now been given. So as those events unfold, and the Spirit's presence is manifest in a number of remarkable ways, a crowd gathers, and Peter begins to preach. And as he preaches, he is explaining this to them. He goes back and quotes from the prophet Joel, comes to verse 33 near the end of his sermon, and he says, exalted to the right hand of God, he, that is Christ, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. That's what's going on here. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And he has poured that Spirit out on us. That's what you're seeing and what you're hearing. And then he concludes his great sermon with verse 36. Therefore, let Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is the theme of Pentecost. that this Jesus is Lord and he is Christ. And the people ask, well, then what should we do? And Peter responds to them in verse 38, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. It's a day in which Christ is exalted as the Spirit of God is poured out. Later on in the book of Hebrews, when the author of that book is talking about our need to pay attention to the great salvation, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also testifying to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. If you want help in understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I would suggest that you might want to go online and search A.W. Tozer, Holy Spirit. He has some incredible sermons that you'll hear him preach. A.W. Tozer died back in the 1960s. He was an Alliance pastor for much of his ministry in a church in Chicago. But I'm reminded as I was listening to some of what he was preaching and rereading some of what he's written about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I was reviewing a little book by Tozer I have on my library shelf called Paths to Power, which he talks about the ministry of the Spirit. And I was very grateful again that we aren't trying to discover something that's unknown to us in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the denomination of which we're a part, that this is our heritage. Since the earliest days of the Alliance, we have been welcoming the work of God's Holy Spirit in our midst. This isn't some new thing that we're trying or chasing after. This is rather saying this is who we are, as this is what it means to us to be followers of Jesus Christ. And our heritage bears that out. I think some of you would frankly be shocked if you read the history of the early days of the Christian and Missionary Alliance and days between then and now, at the ways in which the Spirit of God was manifest among Alliance people and the things that happened as people were healed and the attention that was given to some of the expectation that there was that people would be healed by the work of God in our midst. And there were some things that happened that just would probably surprise you, because these were people who were in pursuit of Christ. And they were longing to know more of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was meant for them, knowing Christ through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. Now, last week we were talking about the fact that all believers have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every single child of God, if you are a Christian, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how you came from death to life. The living Spirit of God now dwells in you. I looked at some passages of Scripture, particularly Romans 8, where it says very straightforwardly, we have the Spirit of God. If we don't have the Spirit of God, then we don't belong to Christ. So have all believers received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes, they have. Are all believers filled with the Holy Spirit? No, they're not. It is clear that there are some of us who are not walking in the victory of the Holy Spirit. We perhaps wish we were, but there's little evidence of the fruit of the Spirit or the fruitfulness of the Spirit or the power of the Spirit or the gifting of the Spirit in our life. There are just way too many grumpy Christians around. Yes. There are some things that we don't need to ask the Lord if it is His will for us to do. We don't need to ask the Lord if it is His will for us to be sanctified. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. No, it doesn't. Maybe 2 Thessalonians 4:7. No, there's no 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, so that eliminates that. It says, some of you will find this, but listen, don't do a looking for it right now. You'll find it. It just says, it is the will of God for you to be sanctified. It's God's will for you to be. You don't have to pray, Lord, is this your will for me? It is God's will for you. Don't waste any time praying about it. We don't have to pray, is it God's will for me to lead a holy life? It is God's will for us to lead holy lives. We're to be holy because He is holy. We don't have to pray, is it God's will for me to be filled with His Holy Spirit? Yes, it is God's will for you and for me to know the fullness of His Holy Spirit in our lives. The clear instruction of Scripture given in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. So the Spirit-filled life is what normal Christianity is supposed to look like. Doesn't mean that it's common, but it's what is supposed to be normal is that we live lives experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. We are to be people who are walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. So if I am not experiencing what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what I need is not someone to give me a formula to help me achieve such an experience, but what I need to do is find out what it is that's keeping me from living the life that God describes in His Word as the normal life for a child of God. If I'm not experiencing that, why not? What is it that's hindering that? Well, when we ask that question, what is it that would be hindering it? I mean, there are a couple of things that come quickly to my mind because they're part of my own testimony. And that the first one would be fear. We see people who take this Bible doctrine and take it in wrong directions. And we look at that and we become afraid and we say, I don't want that. I'm not sure I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit if that's what it looks like, or if that's what people who are filled with the Holy Spirit do. And closely related to that is fear of losing control, not being in control. I'm not sure that I want another spirit dwelling in me and filling me so that I no longer get to be in charge. But now there is the Spirit of God who is directing my life. And there's the fear of losing the control of that. I do want to take you to Romans chapter 6. I know that's in the bulletin as the text for this morning. We're not going to spend much time there, but I just want to take you there, because when we think about what is it that hinders us from knowing the fullness of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, I think we find great help here in this passage. Paul's unpacking these great doctrinal truths of salvation. And in the beginning of chapter 6, he anticipates a question that some of his critics are going to raise. And so he beats them to it. He asks the question himself. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Some of the critics of his gospel of grace are going to raise that question. By no means. I'm not sure that our English translates that as emphatically as Paul stating it. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Listen to what Paul is saying. He's reminding us of our salvation. And he says that we are united with Christ in his death, and we are reunited with Christ in his resurrection. In what sense could that possibly be true? I mean, here we are, we're living in 2016. We're talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago. In what sense could it possibly be said that I'm somehow united? I was with Christ in that. Well, Paul reminds us of our baptism. Paul's assumption is that every believer is baptized. Baptism is not an option for those who want a little something extra. The command of God's word is that we are to repent and then be baptized. And when we're baptized, now as a believer, there's this wonderful picture in which, as we go down into the waters of baptism, what's being symbolized is we are dying with Christ. And in that moment under the water, we are buried with Christ. And then as we come up out of the waters of baptism, we're being raised with Christ to a new resurrection kind of life. So by faith, we understand that when Jesus died on the cross, we were there, in the sense that there was this once for all death that he died. He took upon him all sin, all people, past, present, future. All the sin was upon him. That means my sin was upon him. Your sin was upon him. And so when he died, he was dying your death. He's dying my death. And so when we sing that old hymn, "Were you there when they crucified the Lord, my Lord?" The answer is yes, I was. My sin was there. He dies my death. He not only dies for me, he dies as me. As if I am the one who is dying. And then when he is risen again to new life, I'm raised with him. And what Paul is saying is, when God the Father now looks at you, child of God, he looks at you as one who has already died and been raised. So there is therefore no condemnation left. That's already been taken care of, because as God the Father looks at you, he sees you as one who's already died and already been raised to a newness of life. You say, "But I haven't died." No, you haven't, but you died with Christ. That's how God sees you. Now, when you come to verse 14, Paul says, verse 11, Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. As a child, I grew up with King James Bible and would read that verse which said, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And I always wonder, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to reckon myself? Because I knew I needed to do that. Because I was a sinner. And though I was a Christian, I still struggled with sin, as we all do. And there was things in my life I just couldn't seem able to conquer. And that seemed like an important verse to me. And what does that mean? Count yourself to be dead unto sin. That means you need to start seeing yourself as God has declared you to be. He's already declared that you're dead. You've died. And you've been raised to newness of life. Now you need to start to agree with God about who you are. Someone has said this: sanctification is the process by which I am becoming who God has already declared me to be in Christ Jesus. As God is working in my life, doing his sanctifying work, I am becoming who God has already declared me to be in Christ Jesus. Now, for most of us, when we became a believer in Christ, when we gave our heart to the Lord, whether that was as a child or as an adult, we were not able to grasp the fullness of what God has done. So we talk often about coming to a crisis point in our walk with God, subsequent or after our salvation. And I think the reason that happens is not because God's withholding anything. The saints of another generation would sometimes use what I think was the unfortunate language. They'd talk about a second work of grace. The problem with that language is it implies that when we came to Christ as a believer, we received kind of this much of grace, and some was withheld, and that later on down the road, then we can get the rest of it. The fact of the matter is, everything that we need is available in Christ right now. When we give our heart to the Lord, there's nothing that we need that he's withholding from us. The problem is that we're slow to appropriate all that's there. So for most of us, that means I became a Christian. I wake up a couple of mornings later and say, if I'm a Christian, why do I still struggle with sin? You know, and then I start to learn and I start to grow. And somewhere along the line, I get desperately sick of my old sinful nature. And I finally come to a place of full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. And I do what it says I need to do there in Romans chapter 11. I count myself as God counts me. I see myself now as one who has died to sin in Christ, and so I hold a funeral for that old nature. It needs to die. It doesn't need to be reformed. It doesn't need to be cleaned up. They can't be. That old nature, there is no good thing there. That old sinful pattern of life needs to die. It needs to be put to death. I need to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin and count myself now alive with Christ. Now, does that mean from that moment on I won't sin? No, of course not. A.B. Simpson put it this way. He said, it doesn't mean that from then on it's impossible for you not to sin. It means that from then on it's possible for you not to sin. For the first time, not that it's impossible for you to sin, but it's possible for you not to sin. Because there is victory in Jesus. And there's a newness of life that God calls us to. And there is the provision, the fullness of his Holy Spirit. Now, I find it remarkable, and I frankly cannot explain why it is that there are some believers who have this strong emphasis on the Lordship of Christ. And there are other believers who have a strong emphasis on the fullness of the Spirit, and they can't seem to get along with each other. How could those two things not be together? How could the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Spirit not belong in perfect harmony? For it says Jesus is Lord in our life, that we can know the glorious filling of his Holy Spirit. And we're finally emptied of all the other things that we've had there in the way. When you read that passage in Romans 6, one of the things that it reminds us of is this. Let me state it this way. There are some who view the gospel as kind of the minimum set of doctrinal requirements in order to be saved. That's the gospel. And then once you're saved, then you go on to the next thing, which is this life in the Spirit. But that is not at all what the Scripture teaches. We don't outgrow the gospel. Rather, as we begin to grow in the Lord, we begin to live out more and more the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point here about being dead and with Christ and being raised with Christ. This is gospel truth for the one who wants to go on toward maturity. And the more we grow in the Lord, the more the gospel is being lived out in our life. It's not something for those who kind of get you in the door, and from then on it becomes all about the life of the Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is always to make Christ glorious, to make Jesus known, to lift up the name of Jesus. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is more wonderful. Jesus is more glorious. People are going to see Christ in us. That's why Paul doesn't say, for me to live is the Holy Spirit. He says, for me to live is Christ. He doesn't say that he wants to know more and more of the Holy Spirit, though he does, but he wants to know more and more of Christ. It's Christ he is pursuing. You've heard me say this before. We have these four emblems on our Alliance logo. Here's what they stand for. You don't usually see them lined up like that, but they're usually in one logo together. But the cross reminds us that Christ is our Savior. What looks like a goblet is supposed to be symbolizing the Old Testament laver. The laver was a bowl that was in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the place where the priests ceremonially washed their hands in order that they could then enter the presence of the Lord. So we use that as a symbol or a reminder for Christ, our sanctifier. The pitcher is an emblem for, a symbol for oil. The oil, the healing oil of God. There's James 5, it speaks of the healing work of Christ as coming to the elders and being anointed with oil. And so we use that as a symbol of Christ, our healer. And the crown is a reminder that Christ is our coming King. He's coming back again. That does not mean that we have these four doctrines: salvation, sanctification, healing, and the return of Christ. What it does mean is we have this one glorious truth, and that is, it's Christ our Savior, Christ our sanctifier, Christ our healer, Christ our coming King. Everything in Jesus and in Jesus everything. That's how Simpson poetically puts it in his hymn, Jesus Only is Our Message. It says, Christ is exalted. That we know the wonderful blessing of his Spirit working and moving among us. Now, in the Word of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit is spoken of repeatedly as a gift. It's the gift of the Spirit. How tragic would it be if we were to live our life and there is God holding out a gift to us and we won't receive it? We're still too much in love with our own sin. We're still too afraid of what that might look like. We don't want to lose control, whatever might be going on in our life. But there's the gift. The gift of God's Holy Spirit. And we say no to the fullness of His Spirit in our lives. I don't want to live like that. Life goes by so quickly. It's so short. Don't we want to live every day with the fullness of God's Holy Spirit upon our lives? To be marked by that? Bow with me in prayer. Lord,